Well, thank you for coming tonight. We do want to make the announcement that on this Monday night, 21 years ago, on the first Monday night of 2002 of April, first Monday night in April, we started Generation Word Bible Teaching Ministry up there in the living room. It was a night like tonight. Of course, we all were younger. And we ended up having, we had, we ended up getting 44 people there one night, like within 3 or 4 weeks. And I kept notes of it. It's online. I kept notes of the first few weeks of what was going on. And eventually we ended up going somewhere else for Bible studies. And a lot of you have been in different places. We've been all over town, different places, trying to have Bible studies. And with COVID, we ended up coming here. And so this seems to be working real nice, but it's been 21 years, so we are starting year number 22 this evening. So welcome to the 22nd year of Generation Word. And one of my boasts, and I've shared with you last year and probably every year, is we've never had a Bible study where I show up and no one else shows up. We've all, for 22 years, there's always been someone. There's been a couple times where it was like, you know, two people or three people, or it got kind of small. And you guys have been in Bible studies where it gets down, then all of a sudden surges up to, you know, sometimes 30 or 40. We've had 70 people at some, and then it drifts down and, you know, just kind of just keep going. So anyway, it's nice to be here. Yeah, it's nice to be here and exciting. And when does it stop? We're just on when does it end? You know, I'm retiring this year from school. But planning on continuing Bible teaching. And I think that the decision will be made probably by, not by myself, but first by Tony, who says, okay, you are just rambling. You need to stop talking. But you all have a vote also. You just stop showing up. And when I'm standing here alone and no one's here, and Tony's like, Galen, I can't put this online. And I'll just fade away. But anyway, okay, tonight we are in Mark chapter 9, and we're looking at just a couple verses, just 11 through 13, but this is very interesting, I think, because it plays with the idea of before, on their way to Caesarea, Jesus asked the disciples, Caesarea, Philippi, Mount Caesarea, or Mount Hermon, and now they're on their way down from the mountain. On their way up, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they get, you know, one of the prophets, you know, John the Baptist risen from the dead. And he said, who do you, in the Greek it's emphatic, you, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. Identified him correctly, that which was a big deal. But again, that idea of the Messiah was the victorious Messiah, setting up the kingdom of God, overthrowing the powers of the Gentiles and the worldly nations, and establishing the kingdom of God. And that's true. But Jesus then right away began to teach them, and at this point in the book of Mark, we know this, began to teach them, saying, now the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be handed over. He'll be executed, and after 3 days, he'll rise from the dead. And the ideal of the Messiah dying was rejected by Peter. He says, not so, Lord. And Jesus then, you know, had to tell, you know, rebuke him and began to teach them. And we've got three times in the book of Mark here where he proclaims that he's on his way to Jerusalem, that he's going to be executed. And at first, they rebuke him. It's going to happen tonight right here again, and they're not going to understand it. He's going to refer to it, and they're not going to understand it. It says it in the text, and this time they're going to ask him a question. Before, Peter rebuked him. He says, not so, Lord, and it makes sense. In their understanding, the Messiah is going to come, set up the kingdom. Now that Jesus, you are the Messiah, they say, we know who you are. He says, now, he said, understand, the Messiah is going to be executed, crucified, and rise from the dead. And they're like, they had nowhere to put that information. So obviously they're going to correct him. It's like, okay, let's stay focused. He's going to say something tonight also right now, whereas we look at, he's going to mention dying and rising from the dead. And they're going to not understand him, but they're afraid to ask any questions. So what they're going to do, and it's very clever, very interesting as we put this together, I hope you enjoy this, is they're going to ask him a question. They're going to ask him a question about eschatology and their understanding of eschatology. They're going to ask him a question about Elijah. They're going to say, now, you know, he says he's going to die, and they're going to like, don't ask him, don't say anything. Well, ask him about Elijah. Yeah, okay. Isn't Elijah supposed to come back? Isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And we're going to look at the verses, and we can go back and see the verse in Malachi. We'll look at them tonight. Elijah's supposed to come and restore all things, restore relationships before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And that is, you know, they're thinking that's where they're at. They're at, here's the Lord, and the next thing that happens is going to be the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We're in the end times. And then Jesus says, wait, I've got to go to Jerusalem and die. What? How's that the great? Okay, well, that's not going to happen because we're right here on the eschatological chart. We're right here ready for the kingdom. Well, they got rebuked the first time. This time they're not going to ask about it, but they're going to say, okay, we'll fix our charts. Isn't Elijah supposed to come? And wasn't Elijah right there on the Mount of Transfiguration? So if that's Elijah, all things are going to be restored. If things are being restored, why would you get killed? Now, they don't say it, and again, we'll read it, and I don't want to, I am reading into the text, but we've got to make sense of this. Otherwise, it's just an empty 2-3 verses, just like talking about Elijah. And Jesus is going to say, you are correct. Elijah must come first, but then he's going to say, but the Son of Man must suffer. And then he's going to say, if you'll accept it, or he will say, that's in Matthew, he says, but Elijah has come. And they did to him everything they wanted to. And the idea there is, right here, we're going to build on this now tonight. Their understanding is Elijah's going to come, and he's going to restore all things. It's positive. Restore all things. And then the Lord is going to come, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And that's going to be another positive. That looks like a cross. We're going to say, we'll put a star. Ta-da, the kingdom's here. Okay, I should put a crown, but I was afraid I was going to draw a crown. Looked like some kind of a lizard or something. Okay, and that's where Elijah's supposed to come, and then the Lord is going to set up his kingdom. And Jesus says, yes, you're right. Elijah does come, but if you'll accept it, Elijah has come. And he says, and they did to him everything they wanted to. And Elijah was John the Baptist. And that's not unusual. Luke records that Gabriel told Zechariah, John's dad, that he's going to go forward in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He's not Elijah reincarnated, but he's going to be the Elijah. Isaiah and Malachi both talk about the voice and making a way ready for the Lord. And Elijah went out there and made ready the people for the Lord, and Jesus showed up. Now, and Elijah or John introduced Jesus. And then it's very simple. I mean, it's very simple when you look at it like this. And what did they do to Elijah? They did whatever they wanted. They killed him. And he's the one who introduced Jesus. Now, Elijah was supposed to restore all things and then the kingdom of God. Well, this was Elijah, and they killed him. So what's going to happen to the guy he introduced? He introduced the Messiah. And the guy who introduced the Messiah didn't restore everything. He got killed. They did to him exactly what they wanted to. So guys, that's why I'm going to be executed in Jerusalem. And it's kind of like, so yes, Elijah is going to come and restore all things before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But he did come, and they killed him, meaning he didn't restore anything. He warned the people, got the people ready. Some people were listening, including the disciples. Some of the disciples were followers of John the Baptist. But in the end, they executed him. And so this is the guy they introduced. This is your suffering servant. This is your royal king that's going to set up the kingdom. Same guy, but Jesus points out, and again, it's part of his teaching the disciples, because they use a verse. What about this verse? Jesus says, yes, that verse is true, but look at, he did come, just like they said, and it's going to happen to me just as it did to him. And I'll read those verses, and chapter 9, verse 11. Let's just go back. We're in the middle of the transfiguration. Let's look in verse Chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, near Caesarea Philippi, where they were all alone, the four of them. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, when we go back to chapter 9, verse 1, if you are, I tell you the truth, some of you are standing here, will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come with power. We went to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and read there that Peter's saying, I was there when I saw the majestic glory. So that coming of the power was probably the transfiguration itself. I mean, it wasn't like some strange, you know, what's he talking about? He says, you're going to see, I'm going to demonstrate to you the glory of God, and you're going to see, this is who I am. But even though this is who I am, transfigured in all of God's glory and God speaking, identifying his son to the disciples, I am still going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. So, I mean, that's part of it. They're seeing the glory. This is him. Even God identified him. Moses and Elijah were there. There's no way he can be crucified. Yes, I am the great I am, you know, Jesus is indicating, but I am going to go to Jerusalem. And they're like, and the point is, this is plan. Don't have faith. Okay, so now Moses and Elijah are there. Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. This is God the Father identifying his son. Now, to the disciples. Previously, he identified for Jesus. He spoke to Jesus. Now he's speaking to them. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Moses and Elijah had come, spoken to him, and were gone. Only thing left is Jesus, who's been clearly identified. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now there he says, don't say anything until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And the key phrases here are going to be Son of Man, which identifies him. He's going to be suffering. He's going to be rejected. And the Son of Man is going to rise from the dead. Which right here, the dead, there it comes again. This is the second time he said that he's going to die. And so they're thinking about this, and you can see it right here. Don't say anything until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They did not, again, we can make fun of them. We can say, well, come on, it's clear. But it's like, there's things, like I've said before, there's things that we try to wrap our minds around that we think we understand, or we talk our way through it or around it and never really address it. They did not understand this. Now, Peter, the first time, had rebuked Jesus, and Jesus shot him down. I mean, you know, get behind me, Saint. You are got the plans of men. Now he says it a second time, and they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They didn't understand it. So here, verse 11. Then they asked him. Now this is a roundabout way of coming. Again, don't take your eye off this. This is what they're thinking about. Okay, rising from the dead. Well, that's good news. He's going to rise from the dead. Right, but what's this? What is the Son of Man, the Messiah, who was just glorified, and God the Father says, this is my son. What does dead mean? So they're putting this together, and so they come up with a question. I think this is, again, you can think about this different ways and listen to different people teach it, and what does this mean? But I think this is them asking a very legitimate question. And they asked him, why do the teachers or the scribes of the law, the teachers of the law, say Elijah must come first? Now, that is a loaded question. That's just a statement, Elijah comes first. We're going to go back into the Old Testament and see that Elijah must come first, and it says in Malachi chapter 4, to restore all things. Meaning, it's not just Elijah's going, hi, I'm Elijah, here's the Lord. It's Elijah comes first and prepares everything, so when the Lord comes, it's all set up. And so in other words, you're going to die. Okay, what does it mean Elijah comes first? Because how, if Elijah's coming and getting things organized, why would you die? I mean, it doesn't make sense. It's like, you know, here's the Lord, and then Lord's going to die. You're God, and you're going to die. They can't figure it out. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first. And he says it himself, restores all things. And that's what they were referring to. They didn't say it, but that's what they're referring to. To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And that goes over to that first column I had over here. Elijah does come, restores all things before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Yes, you are right, we would say, in the second coming, at the end times. But Jesus brings them back to that first column I had. Indeed, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And then he says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? He says, you are right. The teachers of the law are correct. Now, he doesn't rebuke the scribes or the teachers of the law, doesn't rebuke his disciples. Say, oh, that's just some end time teaching, some fantasy chart. No, he says, yes, that's correct. The scribes have this right. Elijah must come first, and he adds, restore all things, just like Malachi chapter 4 says. But the scriptures also say that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. What does that mean? So in other words, he says, I'm going to die for the second time. They don't understand it, so they ask a question. We understand that Elijah must come, restore all things, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So Elijah's coming. What about that? He goes, yep, that's true. That is going to happen. But let's go back to what the scriptures say about the suffering servant. Meaning, you've got scripture, but I'm talking about this set of scriptures. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, so that's his question for them. You need to think about the scriptures, not about the setting up of the kingdom, but of the suffering servant. Indeed, the kingdom will be set up, but we're not there yet. What you're going to see is the suffering servant. And you better get your mind wrapped around that from the scriptures, because when this happens and you're thinking about these scriptures, you're going to get confused. You're going to lose hope. Now, again, I'm adding words to this. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, now here's something new. Elijah has come. And that's where they go back to this column, if you don't mind. Elijah comes and restores. And then here comes the day of the Lord. And that's the kingdom age. Okay, yes, that does happen. But what about the suffering of the Son of Man? What about this? You know those scriptures? Yeah, and we looked at it on Tuesday night where we got the son of Joseph and the son of David. And that this was the Qumran community had two messiahs coming. And so he says, what about these scriptures? He says, that's what I'm talking about. That's why I've told you two times. And this is the issue of chapter 8 and 9, is there he's turning a page. It's like, okay, now that we know that I'm the Messiah, you've got to understand, I'm not doing this time. I'm doing this. And when he says, I'm going to suffer and die, they're like, we don't even know about that. We want this. We want like everybody else wants. We want the kingdom. Nope. We're going to do this first. And then he says, right here, now watch. He says, but I tell you, Elijah has come. And that is in the present. He has come. He's been here. It's like, what? Elijah restores all things in the day of the Lord. Then why are you going to suffer? He says Elijah has come. And he doesn't say it clearly here. But that's why. This is why earlier in Mark gives all the details about John the Baptist's death and execution. We'll look at that again. He says, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. See, now he's going to say, I'll show you the Greek. And you can see in the text there, in my notes. It is written. Then tell me, why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him everything they wanted, just as it is written about him. So in other words, we're right back to this. He's saying, I'm going to suffer. They're thinking this. So they ask, what about this feature? We're looking for this. You're saying this. Isn't Elijah supposed to restore everything? He goes, yes, that is true. But what about the suffering servant? It's written that the Son of Man must suffer. And Elijah has come. Yeah, how? They did to him everything that was written that's supposed to happen to him. They did it to him. So we're over. He's telling his disciples where we're at in the eschatological chart. We're over here for the suffering servant. This will happen, but it has to happen here first. And so those are the verses that we're looking at tonight. And then verse 14, they come down, we'll talk about those verses next. So go to your notes, if you would. And on the notes, of course, we've got the English Standard Version. I'm going to read through the bullet points, and we got a lot of verses I want to look at and just kind of so we get the background on this. And if you have other thoughts, you can have other thoughts on this. But I think, again, I'm going to say, I think what I'm presenting is very clear what's taking place here. It's not just randomly a random question about Elijah. They're using it just like this, kind of like an eschatological chart. These points, the first bullet point. These verses are a repeat of Jesus' first announcement of his death and Peter's rebuke. It's a recycling of the same thing, just a little more developed. It's going to happen three times. And notice Jesus' response to their confusion with more teaching, trying to explain to them again. And I think he does a nice job. This time the disciples ask a question based on what appears to be the correct understanding of Scripture. And it is the correct understanding of Scripture. The disciples do not rebuke Jesus this time, but they do point out his eschatology doesn't line up with their end time charts and the end time charts of the scribes. It's like, okay, that's not what we've got drawn out. The point of these verses is to communicate the truth that the Messiah must suffer. That's the whole point of this, is these disciples who are going to be the foundation of the church have to understand that the Messiah is going to suffer, and if they can't get over this, they're going to give up hope. They're going to get confused. Judas may have been in the group that did not understand this, that he's looking at the kingdom, and he's trying to set up some kind of again, hypothetically, Judas is trying to not betray Jesus and kill him, but trying to set up a conflict where Jesus will have to step up, and he keeps avoiding the crowd. He keeps going this way. He keeps, asking these difficult questions. And if Jesus, we've seen what he can do, if he would just confront the Romans and would confront the religious leaders, we could get over here. So he's willing to push Jesus here. He has the plans of Satan, just as Peter. Everybody had those plans. The other disciples don't go that far, and they watch this take place. Judas may have not understood this. I mean, totally rejected it. This is important because the disciples could lose hope for the coming kingdom if they do not understand that the Messiah must be rejected first. And that's part of the strength of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost when he steps out and when they begin to proclaim the gospel, they know what has taken place, and now that this is over, they know where this thing is headed. And they didn't lose hope. Jesus harmonizes both the suffering of Elijah and Messiah with the victorious Elijah and Messiah with Scripture. Both are true. Both these are true. Elijah suffers, the Messiah suffers. Elijah restores all things, the Messiah sets up his kingdom. They're both, it's not one or the other, it's which one comes first. It's the sequence. Both are true, but only the second one was understood and embraced by the scribes and the disciples. And again, this is the only thing they're looking for, is the victory. They didn't understand the suffering. And here's the English Standard Version right here. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Verse 9-11 is the disciples challenging Jesus' words from 9-9, where it says, spoke of rising from the dead. I've got it written down there. Peter had rebuked Jesus the first time. Let's go to Malachi 3 verses. Let's go to Malachi 3. And these are the verses that they are building their question on. And the first one is similar to a verse we'll look at in Isaiah, Malachi chapter 3. We haven't taught through this yet. We've got to finish Zechariah and then finish Ezra and then come back to Malachi. We had to leave Ezra on Tuesday nights to go to Zechariah and what's the book before Zechariah we just taught? Not Obadiah. My mind just went blank. Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets that were together with the restoring of the temple in 520, 518, 515. And then we got to go back to Ezra, and we'll finish that up. And then after Ezra, Malachi shows up. Okay, but anyway, here's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Again, that's in the first person. The Lord is going to come, but he's going to send his messenger who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. So the Lord is making this announcement. It says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. So Malachi is saying that he will send his messenger. That there's going to be a mess. Now, we do not know who this messenger is going to come, is going to be sent before the Lord. And then the Lord will appear. Then the Lord appears, and he will appear in his temple. Now, this can be on, as we look at this, this is prophecy. And you got to allow this that, some things have taken place, but they haven't taken place in fulfillment. Like the kingdom has come. Today we are sons of God, but yet the kingdom is yet to come, and the sons of God are yet to be revealed so all can see it. And Romans teaches this. And so we're there. We are sons of God, but we haven't been revealed. The kingdom has come. Jesus announced it, but the kingdom is still coming. There's going to be a greater manifestation. And so the messenger, this messenger could be Elijah. It could have manifested as John the Baptist, and it could manifest as one of the two witnesses. We'll talk about that later in Revelation. Again, that's potential. But nonetheless, it could be just one-time event, or it could have a couple fulfillments as it's being played out. And the Lord will appear. It would seem that this is the Lord appearing, you know, coming off of over the Kidron Valley from Mount Olives, coming in into his temple and establishing his kingdom. But the Lord did come to his temple he's on his way from Caesarea. He's going to go down through Samaria, down into Judea to Jerusalem, and he's going to spend the last week in his temple until finally he walks out for the last time, says there won't be one stone left upon another. So the Lord is going to appear in his temple in 30 AD, but he will also appear in his temple in the end. But anyway, Malachi, this we're looking at Malachi. See, I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking, they're all seeking him, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant. Who's the messenger of the covenant? That's Jesus, the messenger of the covenant. Whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Now that's a good question. That's why you've got two comings of the Lord. Because when he comes the second time and comes to his temple, who can stand? I mean, he's here for judgment. He's like a refiner's fire, and he's just burning away what's worthless, which would be all of us, including the disciples. So before he can come like a refiner's fire, he's got to come as the suffering servant and take your sins and pay for your sins. He's got to come as your Savior. It's not like, well, why can't we just go here? Well, we could. We could just skip this whole salvation thing and God come to his temple and destroy everything, which would be all of us. Well, we're pretty good people. Okay, then we haven't read the Bible. Because all are in rebellion, all have sinned, we need salvation. We're saved through faith in Christ, and Christ brings us to his kingdom, and we begin to grow and are restored. So, if he comes to his temple as a refiner's fire, like the disciples want him to come, at this time, it's all over for him. You need the suffering servant to go to the cross. Even though you are a disciple following Jesus, you are still need to be redeemed from your sin. So you need him to come to the temple and be rejected so he can pay for the sins of the world. So there's that verse right there. Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. After he refines them, they'll bring righteous offerings. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in the former years. Okay. Now, go to Malachi chapter 4. And this is how the Old Testament ends. This is the last verse in the Old Testament. Chapter 4, verse 1. It's a short chapter. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty, or Yahweh Almighty. Not a foot or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now again, that's interesting, the sun rising with healing in its ring. Now sun, that's S-U-N, but that can be a picture of, there's the judgment's coming, but for you who revere his name, who fear his name, who have faith in his name, who trust his name, there will be healing. It's going to rise like the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wing, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. There is your salvation. There's your redemption because of what Christ is going to do. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty, or Yahweh Almighty. Verse 4. There's two things that are mentioned here. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. So right there, remember, that's what's going to happen. Then as he closes the book, remember Moses and remember the laws I gave him. Okay. Verse 7, or verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. I'm going to send you Elijah before that great and dreadful day comes. And that's the dreadful day is the day that he comes to judge the earth. It's not the first coming. It's not the baby in the manger. It's not Jesus going to the cross. It's not Jesus and his ministry. It's Jesus coming back in the final days as judge of the earth. Daniel talked about it. The prophets talk about it. That is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before that day comes, I will send you Elijah. But right before that verse, he says, don't forget about Moses. Don't forget about Moses and the law. See, I'm going to send you Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He, Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, that kind of leaves it open. When Elijah comes, he's going to restore relationships. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. He's going to end repair that fourth generation. They're going into the fourth generation of destruction. They're going to be overthrown. Elijah is going to come. He'll be proclaiming something, preaching something, and these broken relationships of people devouring each other, Elijah will restore those relationships. I would assume potentially that's what John the Baptist was trying to do. He was preaching, trying to restore the broken relationships. As we know, it wasn't just the Romans versus the Jews. It was the Jews versus the other Jews and all their different groups and sects of Judaism were fighting each other. Families were fighting. You had the Herodians, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees. Elijah's going to come and restore everyone, and they're all going to repent and get ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, John the Baptist came, and that's exactly what he thought he was doing. He had masses of people coming out there for baptism, but as a whole, what ends up happening to John the Baptist? He is rejected. He's executed, and the Lord he introduced gets rejected. And what happens? Well, 70 AD, and the rest is history. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And that was 66, 70 AD, and Israel has been scattered. The land has been under domination of the Gentiles since that time. If John the Baptist had been listened to potentially, who knows how this would have happened and how they would have received the Lord. Obviously, Jesus still has to pay for the sin. I mean, now we're into speculation. I mean, who knows? But Jesus made it very clear by Mark chapter 9, if they would have accepted Jesus on his terms, he still could have been some kind of a sacrifice, but the nation could have avoided this whole, now you're into speculation. But that chapter 1 through 8, he's introducing himself as the Messiah. They clearly have rejected his ministry. The disciples don't fully understand it. His witness, Elijah, which is John the Baptist, has been executed. Mark makes a big deal about that in his book. And so now Jesus is going to be executed. And what's going to happen to the land? It's going to be struck with a curse. 2,000 years, it's going to be laid desolate. Now, the day is coming where we assume, and that's what the disciples are talking about, that Elijah is going to come, and all they do is say before that the Lord, that Elijah must come back. And Jesus, as we saw, I got my notes right here. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. So there, he does come to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So Jesus agreed, the disciples are referring to this ideal of the messenger and Elijah returning, but Jesus confirms it and adds the rest of the scripture that he will restore all things. So that is what's taking place there in that's point 3 and point 4. Point 5 on the notes on page 1. These are some other things, and this is now Jewish speculation through the years. This is not what we are talking about in Malachi, not what Jesus and the disciples were talking about, but yet Elijah was very prominent and still is, obviously, in Jewish theology. But somewhere these things all come up. Elijah will solve all the legal disputes. Elijah will revive the dead. Now, this is not necessarily scripture, or it's scripture with speculation, or it's just simply Jewish speculation. This is kind of what their ideal of Elijah. And not everyone would agree on all of them. Elijah will bring back Moses and the desert generation, or that generation that left Egypt. Now, it's interesting right here. Remember Moses, and then Elijah's going to come and restore all things. So that's where they maybe get Elijah's going to come back and bring Moses back with him. Remember, Elijah's very interesting because he didn't die, apparently. He was taken up in a world with chariots of fire, and it gives him room to come back. And, of course, we talked last week, Moses' death was unique. Elijah will recover the lost sacred temple vessels. Well, of course, you got to throw that in there. Elijah will crush mountains like straw. Okay. Elijah will reveal the great mystery, which we're still waiting to hear what that is. And Elijah, and this was still popular in Jesus' time and comes right out here because he's the messenger. Elijah will identify and anoint the Messiah. And that is what Jesus and John were doing when John was baptizing Jesus. It's all right here. He's the messenger that's introducing the Lord, and this is him. And then they killed Elijah, which means, well, it looks like they're probably going to kill the one he introduced. And so those are those verses. Chapter 9, verse 12, bottom page 1. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? They turn the page. And there is the box of Greek right there, and there are now three sufferings mentioned here. And we can say two people. One is going to be Jesus, and one is going to be Elijah. Jesus is going to be the Son of Man, and he's going to be the suffering servant that is going to be mentioned here in these verses. And Elijah is going to be Elijah under Ahab and Jezebel. And again, rushing ahead, in 2 Kings, Ahab and Jezebel are after. Ahab had a relationship he met with Elijah a couple times, and Elijah gave him some warnings. He walked into Ahab's palace, spoke to Ahab. Jezebel, his wife, wanted Elijah killed, especially after Mount Carmel when they had the fire out of heaven and all the prophets of Baal were gathered around, and they spent all day trying to get Baal to send fire and consume their offering, and nothing happened. They were cutting themselves, which is interesting because we talk about the prophets with cuts and wounds on themselves in the book of Zechariah. We saw that last week. Well, that's exactly what the prophets of Baal did to show Baal how serious they were. They were cutting themselves and slashing themselves, pouring out blood of their own blood so that Baal would like respond to them. And of course, they would have had those wounds. And that's when Zechariah talks about, you know, the prophet with the wounds in his body. So, oh, no, these are not religious wounds. These are just, I got hurt at my friend's house. That's how we're talking about that in Zechariah. We'll look at it again tomorrow night. But when it came Elijah's time, he just prayed. They had him pour water on it, calls to God, and God sends fire, consumes not just the sacrifice, but the altar, and leaves a hole in the ground. And then Elijah's now got the momentum, and he calls for the execution of all the prophets of Baal, which were Jezebel's prophets, because she was from Sidon, she is from Phoenicia, and she'd brought down her religious that had infiltrated, Baal worship had infiltrated northern Israel, and those were her prophets, and they were financed by government expense. And Elijah has all of her prophets killed. And Elijah, very interesting, he runs off because she sends a letter, and we'll look at that in chapter 19. He sends a letter that says, I'm going to have your head, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah gets scared. And he runs all the way back to Mount Sinai where the Lord appeared to Moses. And you know the story. He asks the Lord, he says, I'm the only one left. Everyone else has deserted you. And he's having a sympathy party. Now they're trying to kill me too. It's the ultimate sympathy victimhood that Elijah's playing. Elijah's not a hero in this story because he's down there on Mount Sinai. And God says, what are you doing here? He says, well, I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me too. And then God passes by, has all these signs and all these powerful things. And then God was not in any of those things, you know, the fire, the wind, the storm. And finally, there's a still, quiet voice. Elijah goes out and looks, and God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah says, they're trying to kill me. I'm the only one left. It's like, God says, I've got 2,000 prophets that have been kept for this very moment. In other words, Elijah, we just got done sending fire on Mount Carmel. The whole nation's watching, and you're down here. What are you doing here? You're supposed to be up there, but they were trying to kill me. And then basically he loses his ministry. His directions are, go anoint Elisha, and he'll finish what you're supposed to do. And that's another hole. We could break off and teach that story. But they wanted to kill him. Now, in our story tonight, and already in Mark, you already know the story. It's in Mark. Mark's already told you the story. Who is Ahab? It's Herod Antipas. And who is Jezebel? It's Herodias, his wife, his second wife, the divorced wife that he took from his brother. Antipas, just like Ahab, would meet with John the Baptist and talk to him and listen to him. Herodias, because of the words that John the Baptist was speaking, she was upset. She wanted him killed. And indeed, what was written about Elijah has come to pass when they killed John the Baptist. Now, that's what's being said here. Now, here we go. We're going to look at this right here. I'm going to look at the verse in the Greek box on the top of page 2. And I've got some things highlighted there. First of all, you see where it's circled. Has it been written of the Son of Man? So has it been written means it's a reference to Scripture. There's Scripture that the Son of Man. Now, this is not Jesus. Jesus is not saying, I say to you, or verily I say unto you, or amen, I'm giving you new truth. He says here, the Scripture says. I'm not revealing anything to you. I'm just quoting Scripture, Jesus would be saying. It has been written of the Son of Man that, in the two boxes, he should suffer many things, and he is set at naught, or I've got that written down, I've got that written down somewhere. The words. Jesus confirms their understanding that Elijah does come first and does restore all things. Point two, Jesus asks, how can two things be true at the same time? Elijah comes to restore all things, but the Son of Man should suffer and be treated with contempt. Both will be true. Jesus refers to three Old Testament sufferings. The Son of Man should suffer. Oh, here it is. Point B, the suffering servant treated with contempt or beset at naught. It comes from the Greek word, you can see it right there, which means to despise, to treat with contempt. So the Son of Man will suffer and the suffering servant will be treated with contempt. And that's right out of Isaiah 53 and other verses around there. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That is the Messiah the first time around being introduced by the messenger that's executed. They're all going to die. And that's Isaiah says that. Psalm 22 says that. Then Elijah right here has done to him whatever they please. And that is in the next verse. If you turn, look at the bottom of the page chapter 9, verse 13. But I tell you that Elijah has come and they did to him whatever they pleased. And watch this. As it is written of him. And then if you turn the page over top, you see the Greek box on top of page 3. In the circle right there, the same word, it has been written, and I've underlined, of him. It is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer. And then the next verse, it is written of Elijah that he should, well, it says, they've done everything that was written about him. And what have they done to him? Well, Antipas and Herodias, they cut his head off. That's exactly what Ahab and Jezebel was trying to cut his head off. They didn't get it done. Elijah was taken away. Now he's come back in the spirit. Now, you're going to go forth in the power of Elijah and finish some things that Elijah didn't get done. Like what? They're going to cut your head off. It's like, whoa. And that is why, I mean, it's like you can say, well, is that true? Well, that's all built up in the story. Well, from there, we got things to look at. Go to Matthew chapter 17. And again, like I said before, we don't want to start doing a parallel teaching through all the Gospels. But this does give us some information here. Mainly, I'm looking at chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. And this is chapter 17, verse 1, the transfiguration again. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before him, then them, Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, if you're the disciples on the Mount Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah show up, the verse your mind goes to is the only time in the Old Testament Moses and Elijah are together, and that is the last verses of chapter 4 of Malachi, that remember Moses, and I'm going to send you Elijah. And here they are talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's not a surprising that as they're coming down the mountain, they go, what about Elijah coming back? And Jesus goes right to chapter 4 of Malachi, quotes verses from it. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched him. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, here's our story from the night in Mark. Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. So if you're the Son of Man and you're being raised from the dead, something happened between being raised. You had to die and something caused you to die. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? In other words, what it's worded here, he says the Son of Man has to be raised from the dead. Well, they're saying, well, if you're going to be, why then do they say that Elijah must come first and restore all things if you're supposed to die first? And again, you can understand why they're confused. And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. In the future tense. And will restore in the future. He will come and will restore all things. But I tell you, watch, Elijah has already come. So there it is right there. For sure, Elijah will come and will restore all things. It's in the future. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. Now, he's not talking about back in the Old Testament because they're building off of that. So he was in the Old Testament. The prophecy was that he was going to return for the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Jesus says, yes, he will in the future return and restore all things. But let me tell you something. He has already come. Okay, he was there. He's there, but he's already here. So you can see there's clearly a difference. And Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. He did come, they didn't recognize him, and they killed him. And because he introduced me, that's my fate also. And that kind of explains why when Jesus hears about John the Baptist being executed, he withdrew and went away. Because, one, it's like that's his cousin. He might have been upset. Maybe he needs to get away and teach his disciples. But when John the Baptist's fate is sealed, now again, Jesus is God. He knows all these things. He's not surprised by anything. But Jesus is also a man living out a life. And remember the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any other way, can we fix this? Is there something else we can do? It's like, but your will be done. So he comes to do God's will. In fact, Hebrews says, he says, the body that you prepared for me, it's a sacrifice. When he came into the world, he says, the body you prepared for me. Well, now when he gets the word of John the Baptist's execution, it's like, okay, my fate is set. I need to get away. Just like he went away to pray at the Garden of Gethsemane, he may have gone away to pray after hearing that, get away with his disciples, because I have to prepare myself because I'm going to my death. I mean, he could conquer the world. I mean, Satan's already, you can do whatever you want to. But when John the Baptist is executed, well, he didn't restore all things. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is not coming yet. Instead, I've got to be the suffering servant. Now again, he knew all these things, but he's now actually living them out. Go to Luke chapter 1. And I could read it to you right there. Luke chapter 1. And this is Zechariah being spoken to by Gabriel. Luke chapter 1 verse 16. We won't read the whole thing. Luke chapter 1 verse 16. Again, Gabriel the angel coming to Zechariah inside the temple, in the holy place, not the most holy place, but he was in the holy place standing in front of the altar of incense where he's burning incense, and the angel Gabriel standing at the right side of the altar and starts speaking to him. And he says, one of the things he says, talking about his son, he says, chapter 1, verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear, of course. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He'll be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Because he's prophesied that he's going to be the messenger. He will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. Here it is, verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he does. John the Baptist had an impact. Even Josephus mentions it, talks about it. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So right there, he takes Elijah, the prophecy of Malachi 4, puts it together and sticks it right on John the Baptist while he's standing by the altar in the temple in the holy place. So there's no doubt about it. It even adds to it, develops it. Go back to Matthew chapter 11. So there's no doubt. Now again, we are not saying that John the Baptist is Elijah reincarnated. We're saying Elijah's ministry wasn't finished, And John the Baptist is the one coming to fulfill at least this portion of it. There's a good chance that Elijah will come back. Well, because it says he will come back and restore all things. And, you know, it may be another person. We'll see in Revelation. It may be another person with the spirit of Elijah, or it might be Elijah himself. But go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, he went on with them to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. This follows Mark a little bit. When John heard in prison, now he's locked up on the other side of the Dead Sea, Machaerus, in Herod's, one of Herod's fortresses. When he heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now understand, John the Baptist is having the same issue. He thinks he's the messenger. He even says, he quotes Isaiah, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm a voice in the wilderness. I'm the messenger that makes way the way for the Lord." He knows he's introducing the Lord. He baptizes the Lord. He knows what he's doing. "You're him, and I'm the messenger." And so when Jesus starts wandering around in Galilee after he's been baptized and starts, you know, not forming a military, not confronting the priest, just disappears. I mean, go to Jerusalem. Even his brother says, if you want to be somebody, you got to go to Jerusalem. You can't be up here in the backwaters of Galilee just wandering around with Gentiles and you know, we're too far away. So John's now in prison, knowing that God is going to come rescue him because it's the great and dreadful day of the Lord coming. But now he asks, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" John is doing the same thing the disciples are. You are the king. You're the Messiah. You're going to establish the kingdom. Why? Okay, you must not be the one. Were you the one, or should we expect someone else? Was I supposed to introduce you, and then you're going to introduce the Messiah? I mean, how's this working? Because this is not what I was planning on. Jesus replied, now this is very important, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." And all the things he's going to list here are kingdom age things, things that take place when the kingdom is established. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." In other words, I am doing exactly what my kingdom is going to be. I'm just demonstrating what my kingdom is going to be like, but we can't have the kingdom now, but I have the power, but we got to wait for the kingdom because I have to do something first. Now watch this, verse 6. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Jesus is saying, blessed is the man who's waiting for the Messiah to set up the kingdom, but you do not fall away because of what the Messiah is doing today. The Messiah is getting ready to go to the cross. I'm introducing the kingdom, spreading the good news, but I'm not going to set the kingdom up. And John, I'm not coming to rescue you. Now, blessed is the man who continues to have hope in the future, but is not offended by what I'm doing today. And that's where the disciples are. They're at a place where Jesus is going to go marching into Jerusalem. Now, they're all with him on Palm Sunday. But as things deteriorate and he ends up on the cross, they could be like, whoops, wrong guy, and fade away and join the zealots or join some other group. But Jesus says right here, to John, says, "Blessed is the one who's not offended." Verse 7, "As John's disciples were leaving," they had to go back and tell John this, "Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John." I'm in chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 7. What did you go out into the desert to see when you went out to see John? A reed swayed by the wind? And that mean anyone that was just going with whatever the political polls were saying? If not, what did you go out there to see? A man dressed in fine clothes, like some kind of a political leader, some king? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. So he's not a politician. He's not some kind of a follower just following the popular polls. He's not royalty. Then what did you go out there to see? A prophet? He wasn't a political leader. He wasn't a king. Was he a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, and who will prepare the way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And here it is, verse 14. Are you ready? And if you are willing to accept it, meaning if your heart is not so hard, if you can understand this, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So right there, you can just see that right there. It's like he's saying, it's hard for you to understand what's going on here because the Messiah is going to go to his death. And what is over there in prison is going to be executed. That was the Elijah that was to come. If you can understand that, but he's still talking about that first part of the ministry. That doesn't nullify the second part when Elijah does come. And so we've got other things written down here. I've got to quit. I could go to Revelation 11, 1 through 14, talk about the two witnesses. And as you look at those two witnesses, I don't know who they are, but they come in the final days. They confront the Antichrist. No one can stop them. They have fire comes out of their mouth to devour those who are trying to hurt them. They are eventually executed and are left laying in the streets of Jerusalem. But they are then, after 3 days, they're called up to meet the Lord in the air. They're somehow a resurrection of their own and brought up. And again, we could talk all about that. But they do have power to do these two things. They have power to call a plague whenever they want and to shut the heavens up so that it doesn't rain. And they've got power to do Moses and Elijah's ministry. And it matches Malachi. It matches the Mount of Transfiguration. And their ministry matches Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. Now, how that plays out, once again, we just like these guys were struggling with who John the Baptist was, surely we're going to struggle with who the two witnesses are. And I think this should humble all of us as we talk about, well, you know, the two witnesses, I've got it figured out. Well, you may have it figured out and put that out there on the chart. This is your suggestion. But be very careful because the disciples and the scribes of Jesus' day were stumbling all over themselves trying to figure out. They missed the entire first ministry of the Messiah. They're all looking at the final ministry of the Messiah. And when he came to do the first ministry, they rejected it as a whole. The disciples if Jesus wasn't taking them by the hand, walking them through it, and every time he told them they'd reject it, he'd teach them more, where would they have been? I mean, they even at the cross, they didn't understand it. They fled. Chapter 14, verse 9, verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. So as they're coming down the mountain, this was their conversation about Elijah and what was going on. I think the key there is they're getting closer and closer to understanding. At least I think we're seeing in Mark, and the purpose of Mark is that they're describing the Messiah must suffer first. Everybody wants this Messiah, but we're going to have the suffering Messiah. It's just as surely as the Messiah that is going to set up the kingdom is in Scripture, the Messiah who suffers is in Scripture, and this has to happen before the kingdom. And remember who's reading this book. Mark is writing it in Rome to those that are in Rome during the Nero persecution, 64, 65 AD. They are the ones that are being fed to the lions and being persecuted by Nero, and they're ready to give up because I thought we found the Messiah. I thought we were following the Lord. I thought we had made it. It's like, and now we're all, if we would reject the Messiah, we could go back to our normal lives. And understand, you've got to have the suffering servant. And Jesus is going to always say to the disciples, you've got to follow me. If they did this to John the Baptist, Jesus knows they're going to do it to me. Well, guess what? If they did it to John and they did it to Jesus, what are they going to do to you disciples in Rome? And that's why you're suffering. The kingdom is not here yet. And today, here we are. Well, that's not the way the Western world works. It's like, it's about to start working that way. So get ready. Brace for impact. All right. I will pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that you again would continue to reveal these things, that our hearts would be soft and receptive to your word, that we would again prepare ourselves to do the things you've called us to, and again humble ourselves not to have our own ideas, but allow your word to transform us in our understanding and in our lifestyle. Again, we do thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.